You'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For the one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and for exhortation and for consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, perhaps, a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church.
I invite you to keep your Bibles open this morning to this passage of Scripture that Chris read for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verses 1 through 12. As we come into this chapter now, in this passage here in 1 Corinthians 14, I'd like you to remember a few things. First of all, that this chapter comes immediately after 1 Corinthians 13. A lot of times that sounds pretty obvious to you, I guess. But a lot of times I think that needs to be said, because a lot of times this chapter and other chapters in Scripture are turned to by people and read as if they just stood as a pillar on their own, not as if they had something to do or anything at all to do with the chapters around them in the general context in which they're found. In chapter 14, is a part of the general discussion that Paul is in the middle of here about the subject of spiritual gifts in the body of the church. And it comes specifically after chapter 13 for a particular reason, and we're going to get into that, but in basic form, that particular reason is that Paul is admonishing the Corinthians here for their abuses and their misuse of this particular spiritual gift, in that they're not using it according to the model and the paradigm of love and edification that he has laid out already for us at the end of chapter 12 and especially in chapter 13. And so what he's doing is confronting some grievous and serious errors here in the church in Corinth. And that's going to be important for us as we come to understand this topic. What we're getting into today as we get into the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians is this subject of the spiritual gift of tongues. And this is where it is taken up in Scripture in the most vivid detail anywhere in the New Testament. This is where it's dealt with in the most meaningful fashion. And this is where we learn, among other places, but especially in this chapter, that the gift of tongues was a very real gift in the New Testament church. It was a very prevalent gift in the early church period during the time of Paul and the apostles. It was a manifestation in many churches and in many cities like the city of Corinth that was undeniable and that was historically recorded, and that if you asked any historian, if you asked any churchgoer, even any Christian anywhere who had any experience or knowledge of the first century, they would tell you at the snap of a finger that the gift of tongues was a gift that was in very widespread use in the early church period. And what's interesting about that historically is that after the first and second centuries, by the time you even get to the opening of the third century of the church, this gift, in historical circumstance at least, has fallen off the radar. It doesn't show up in the church history books. It doesn't show up anymore in the historical record, and we need to take that into consideration and ask ourselves why that is. And part of it has to do with rightly understanding what it is that the Lord is revealing here to us. In light of all of that, we're going to look today at this gift. We're going to look at this chapter. We're going to look at some other chapters in the New Testament text. And I would give us all another reminder and another encouragement today as we begin, and that is, whoever you are, and whatever you believe concerning the gift of tongues and whether or not it's still functioning today and how you think it's functioning today, the exhortation that I think is implicit in Scripture is that all of us need to make sure that what we believe about this gift and about anything really, right? What we believe is not driven by something that we may or may not have experienced or what somebody else may or may not have experienced or told us about or says that they have done or seen. What we believe about anything that we believe to be true about God and His church and how He works in His church has to be governed by God's Word alone. And that's simply to say, don't let your experience influence the way that you understand God's Word. Please allow God's Word to influence the way that you understand your experiences. I think that's what we have to come to this morning if we believe that God has revealed to us not only infallibly but sufficiently what it is that He wants us to believe about these matters. And so all of us need to try as best as we can to come to texts like these that we're going to look at today and next week. We need to come to them as objectively as we can, because so often I think that Christians fall into this trap of forming opinions and beliefs on matters of doctrine, matters of the teachings of the Bible before they study the Word of God on that subject. Have you run into that? I've run into that a lot. They come very dogmatically to believe, this is what I believe about this doctrine, and they really haven't done any reading in the Bible, any research about what the texts of Scripture they're dealing with mean. But they come to these very strong opinions. And the result is that when they do that, they then come to approach God's Word having already formed a belief, having already formed an opinion, and those preconceived beliefs cause them to read the Scripture conveniently according to what they've already come to think. Their leaning always seems to sway their understanding of God's Word. And so I would encourage all of us today that we don't want to allow that to happen in our hearts. We don't want to allow that to happen in our minds. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will lead us in all truth, and that we would be able to approach God's Word apart from our preconceived ideas, apart from our leanings, apart from our opinions and beliefs. Simply allow the Word of God to speak for itself today. And simply allow the Word of God to form our understanding today and our beliefs today about what we think is true about these matters, because these are important things. Now, you remember last week, we left off in chapter 13, which is dedicated to this subject of love, and we sought to unpack all that Paul has said in chapter 13 about what love is in terms of its priorities, in terms of its properties, its manifestations, that list of 15 things that Paul says are indicators of love, things that you can discern love by and through. And that chapter is revealed to us specifically in the context of this greater discussion on the spiritual gifts and the reason why it was so important for Paul to take up this discussion about love in chapter 13 is because specifically in the Corinthian context, they were using these gifts that God had given to them. Remember, he said back in chapter 1, you are a greatly gifted church. You have many gifts, but he says then in chapter 3, you're very carnal people. You're weak, you're babes in Christ, and you've got all these wonderful treasures and wonderful gifts, but you're not using them maturely. You're not using them in a spiritual manner. You're using them in a carnal manner. You're not using them in a loving manner. You're using them in a selfish manner. Not in the way that God intended, not for the purpose that God intended. And so to get to the bottom of all of that, he pins chapter 13, calling the Corinthians to understand the absolute priority of love in everything that they do. You can have all of these gifts, he says. You can speak in tongues. You can have all wisdom, all knowledge. You can prophesy. You can have all the faith in the world. You can offer your body up to be burned as a martyr. And none of it will mean anything if you don't have love. Your ministry will amount to nothing. Your life will amount to nothing if you don't have love. And so As we came to understand that priority, we need to carry that with us here into chapter 14, which is exactly what Paul does in verse 1. He segues, pursue love. Now he says, I'm going to get into discussing this very serious and important topic of the spiritual gifts and especially the gift of tongues, but I want you to understand that as we pursue that conversation, you need to be pursuing love. You need to be pursuing love. He says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Isn't that an interesting statement? He says, pursue love. Literally, that word means chase after love. It means don't let it get away from you. Don't let it elude you. Pursue it and catch up to it and tackle it. Lay hold of it. And don't let go, because again, without love, all of your life's ministry will amount to nothing. Whatever spiritual gifts and manifestations you have or don't have will amount to nothing. So pursue love, but at the same time, he says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And what we have to understand by that is that Paul's clear teaching is that to love and to understand the priority of love is not to exclude the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to the church, because those gifts are simply the channels through which the love of God works to build up the body of Christ. But as we understand that, notice what he says at the end of the verse. Pursue the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Especially that you may prophesy. And then he goes on in verses 2 through 4 and he says, for no one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Do you see Paul's point? As you're seeking and pursuing after love, and as through love you're seeking and pursuing and trying to lay hold of and use these spiritual gifts, he says use prophecy, because it is the gift that builds up and edifies the whole church, whereas the gift of tongues, as you've come to use it, Corinthians, only serves to build yourselves up. It's not being used in love, and therefore it's worthless. So again, what Paul is doing in this chapter is confronting the misuse of the gift of tongues in the New Testament church. He's confronting the abuse of that gift. And he's doing that by making this contrast between the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And the purpose of that is to demonstrate to the Corinthians that if they were really being motivated out of love, that they would seek to do that which builds the church up, rather than that which is only sufficient to build themselves up. And what they were doing was to use their gifts, really misuse their gifts, for the purpose of their own selfish and arrogant self-edification. Now, as I said before, this passage is arguably the most important and the most significant passage in the entire Bible, really, on the subject of the spiritual gift of tongues. And it's important both for those who believe that this gift still exists and operates today, and for those who don't believe that it still exists and operates today. And so as we get into this chapter, before we really try to dig out its meaning, we need to lay down a bit of groundwork. We need to put down a bit of a foundation. We need to ask ourselves the basic and elementary question, the essential question, what is the gift of tongues that the Bible speaks about? And the reason we've got to ask that is obvious, because we want to understand what the Bible says, but also because there's so much disagreement on that answer today. It's the crucial question, because if we can discern what the Bible speaks of, what the Bible teaches about the gift of tongues, then we can look around ourselves and examine and evaluate what's happening today and ask ourselves if, in fact, what's happening today is what the Bible is describing as this New Testament gift of tongues, or if it's something else. So what the gift of tongues is biblically is the important question. Not what the gift of tongues is in your experience or in the experience of somewhere that you've been or something that you've seen. What does God's Word teach us that the gift of tongues that was taught and admonished and and evident in the church in the New Testament era? What is it according to Scripture? And again, that's a question that is surrounded by no small amount of disagreement and controversy, because there are those today who believe one of basically three positions. First of all, there are those who say that the gift of tongues is a heavenly language. It's the language of heaven. It's not any earthly language. It's the language that angels speak, and it's a language that is unknown to any man, a language only known to angels. And it's a language that Christians manifest when they have some kind of ecstatic spiritual experience that takes them to a deeper level of spiritual experience than we normally know of, than we normally understand, than we normally experience. On the other hand, there are those who teach that tongues isn't necessarily a heavenly language, but nonetheless it is an unknown language, a language that is not common anywhere on the face of the earth, unknown to men. And this is largely based on the addition of the word unknown to certain English translations. If you have a King James Version, Old King James, not new, but an old King James Version Bible today, or an Authorized Standard Version, you might have that word included in your text here, where you see the word tongues. For one, verse 2, who speaks, that those translations add the word unknown, one who speaks in an unknown tongue. But you need to understand that that word is an addition. That word doesn't appear in the Greek text. And so if your translation simply reads tongues and not unknown tongues, then your translation is accurate. Otherwise, it is not accurate to the original Greek text that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So those are two options. Some people believe it's a heavenly language. Other people believe it's just an unknown language. And finally, there are those who teach that tongues in the New Testament was a spiritual phenomenon where men were given the ability to speak known languages, foreign languages that previously they were unable to speak. That's the third position on what this gift was. And so the question simply is, of those three options, which one does the Word of God support? Which one does the Word of God teach? Because that's the one that we have to understand the gift of tongues to be all about. The question is not what seems to be going on today, but what does the Bible speak of and what does the Bible teach? And so I would invite you to turn to the first instance in your New Testament, in your Bible, where the gift of tongues is mentioned, and that is Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Now, there are 50 times in which the Greek word for tongues appears in your New Testament. And so obviously we're not going to have time to look up all 50 of those verses and passages. But Acts chapter 2 is a good place for us to start today, and then we'll go from there. Again, this is the first recorded instance of the gift of tongues in the New Testament. It occurs at the day of Pentecost, where there is this great and powerful outpouring of the Holy Spirit as the New Testament church, that is to say the church in its New Testament, New Covenant form, as it is established on that day, God accompanies the establishment of it with this great outpouring of spiritual power to mark that very significant event in historical or in redemptive history. And so look at what it says here. Look at what is recorded. Acts 2, begin in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and all of a sudden there came from heaven a noise like violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak to him in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language, to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And others were mocking and saying, "They are full of wine." You see what's going on here? Look at verse 6 again. The multitude is bewildered because they were each one hearing these people speak in his own language. Verse 7 says they were amazed and they marveled and they were saying, "Aren't these guys all Galileans? And if they're Galileans, how is it that they're able to speak to us in all of these foreign languages?" And it says that they're speaking in their own language, the language of these foreigners. And then verse 9 begins to list all of the languages, about 16 of them. 16 different languages which were being spoken by these Jewish Galilean people that day. It runs all the way down to verse 11, where again the multitude in amazement says, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they continued in amazement and perplexity, and they asked themselves, "What does this mean?" And there were some people who were even mocking these people, mocking the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and saying, "Oh, they're just drunk with wine. They're just babbling." So right here at the very beginning, from square one, from the day of Pentecost, at the first recorded instance of the gift of tongues in the New Testament, we see that this gift is not a heavenly language. This gift is not an unknown language. This gift is not some ecstatic utterance of heavenly angelic beings that is unknown to men. What this gift is an utterance whereby these people from many different nations, 16 of them are listed right here, are able to understand the message of the apostles in their own language. They show up at Jerusalem, they come to Galilee, and they hear the gospel preached and they can understand it. Because by the grace of God and through the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit, it's proclaimed to them in their own language. And so, that's the first thing that we need to understand about the gift of tongues today, is that biblically, in its first recorded instance, and I'll talk to you about the other 50 just briefly at least, but here in its first recorded instance, it has to do with men speaking known human languages that previously they had not learned. And the edification that provided to the outsiders and to other people, you see, was not simply that they were amazed that they saw something supernatural going on, but that through this supernatural thing that was going on, they were actually able to hear the Word of God. And it was the Word of God that was edifying to them. It was the Word of God that was upbuilding for them. And many believed, it says, and came to faith. How? Not just because they saw something miraculous, but because they heard the Word. And faith came through hearing. And their lives were transformed as they heard the apostles speak of the mighty deeds of God and of Jesus Christ. So this utterance, whereby these people hear the message of the apostles, is an utterance whereby they hear it in their own languages. That's the first instance of the gift of tongues. Now, one other important thing to note about Acts chapter 2 is that there's no need of an interpreter that day, is there? There's no need of an interpreter on the day of Pentecost because the people to whom the message was given didn't need one. Because again, the language was their own native language. The tongue was their own native tongue. The message entered their understanding. The message penetrated their hearts. And many were converted. Now, as we go back here to 1 Corinthians 14, carrying all of that with you for a minute, the word for tongues that is used in 1 Corinthians 14 several times is the same word used in the same way as it is used in Acts chapter 2. And the word is the Greek word glossa, and the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues is known in the Greek as glossolalia. Now this word glossa in its various different forms occurs, as I said to you, 50 times throughout the New Testament. Of those times, there's two different basic uses. One is that it's used 16 times out of the 50 to refer to the actual tongue in your mouth, the actual part of the human body, the organ. For instance, James uses the word this way as he speaks of the tongue in chapter 3 of his epistle being a potentially very dangerous part of the body, right? He says it's a very small part, but it can do a lot of damage. Like the little rudder on the boat steers the entire boat. Like the little bit in the horse's mouth can steer that entire animal. So your tongue, even though it's small, is capable of doing great things, either positively or negatively. And so he says the tongue, perhaps more than any of the members of the body, needs to be tamed. That's one of the Greek, or of the uses of the Greek word glossa. 16 times it's used that way. And it's used one other time in one other sense, here in Acts chapter 2, where we were looking before they got into speaking these languages, it said that there were tongues that looked like fire upon their heads. Another way, and that's the only instance in which it appears in that form, that whatever it was that was appearing on the heads of these disciples looked like tongues of fire. And sometimes you speak that way as you look at a fire in a fireplace and you see the flames licking over the logs, they look like tongues. So it's used in that way, kind of figuratively. But the other 33 times that this term glossa is used in the New Testament, it is always used in reference to human languages, to known languages on the earth. Languages like, in our time, English or Spanish or German or French. Languages like, in the New Testament times, those 16 that were listed in Acts chapter 2. The language of the Parthians. The native tongue of the Medes or the Elamites or the Mesopotamians or the Cappadocians or the rest of them. You see, that's what the word glossa means. That's what the word means. It doesn't mean an unintelligible or unknown or heavenly language. It simply means a language that, even though it may have been foreign to a person with the gift of tongues, was nonetheless a known language somewhere on the planet. That's what it means in Acts 2. That's what it means throughout the book of Acts. Especially, we won't go again, but to for sake of time, to chapters 10 and 11, where Paul says that later on in his ministry, he's encountering this gift again, and even late in his ministry, he makes the acknowledgement that wherever he sees the gift of tongues, it's the same thing as he saw on the day of Pentecost. Not something different. It's the same thing. It was not an ability to spontaneously utter sounds and noises, the meaning of which you had no idea. It's simply the ability given supernaturally by the Holy Spirit to speak a foreign language that you haven't learned. Now, think about that. That's pretty outstanding, isn't it? That's something supernatural, isn't it? Can you imagine waking up one morning and being able to speak German or Chinese or Russian or Arabic? There's a lot of missionaries that would give their right arm for that gift these days. Because they go out on the mission field and they have to spend all this time and grueling hours, right, learning how to speak whatever language is the indigenous language of the people that they're going to be preaching to. And the reason they have to learn that language is because they want to be able to preach. And see, here you have a context with the early New Testament church where you've got the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. You've got this radically new covenant that's inclusive of the Gentiles, that's confirmed and established by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who's come and died and risen. You've got the persecution of the Romans and the Greeks and the Jewish leadership against the church. Everything on this earth is against the church. And yet Christ has said, I will establish it upon this rock and I will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against it. And so in order to nurture it in its infancy, in its seminal form, He pours out signs and wonders. He supernaturally enables people to preach the gospel, and He supernaturally enables some of them to preach it in a language that they've never even studied. Oh, how wonderful would that be? To all of a sudden know these languages without having previously learned them. Now, again, as we come into chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, let me say one more thing along these lines. And that is that you see in verse 13, Paul saying, therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. Now, we're not going to get to verse 13 this week because we don't have time to digest the entire chapter this week. We'll get to it next week. We'll find out exactly the reason for the interpretation next week. But I want you to understand that the meaning of the word interpret, it's the Greek word diermenuo, and it is a word that simply means to translate from one language to another. And that's not just how it's used in the New Testament. That's how it's used everywhere in the Greek world that it's used, to translate from one language to another. To take a word in English and to translate it into Spanish. To take a word in Parthian and to translate it into Greek. That's what this word means. There are other words in the New Testament that have a more symbolic meaning to them, that mean to take a sound in nature and to try to put a word to it. For example, there are other words that mean that. That's not what dier menuo means. It means to translate from one language to another. It's used 21 times in the New Testament, and in every single instance, it is used in an explicit context where the language that was being translated from was a known language, and the language translated to was also a known language. So I believe firmly in my heart that what we have in the New Testament, spoken of and taught as the gift of tongues, is this supernatural enablement whereby men are able to speak in foreign languages that they hadn't previously learned. Now stop there and think for a minute, and here's where you may want to pull your toes back underneath your chair in case I step on them. But stop there and think about what it is that we hear, what it is that you may have seen, what it is that you may have heard about going on in so many Pentecostal or charismatic churches today. Is what is being done and what is being reported to be done, people being empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak known foreign languages for the purpose of preaching the gospel to people who don't understand English? Is that what's being done today? Is that what's going on today? I've never heard of a case where that's happened. And I grew up in a household that believed, my parents both, that they had spoken in tongues and still do at some point. I've witnessed it. I've seen it. I've heard about it. I've been pressured to seek it for myself. And what happens in these services, what goes on under the name of the gift of tongues, is unintelligible utterances that aren't understandable, most often to the speaker or anybody else listening. And again, I don't want to step on your toes today, but I think, turn to Matthew 6, I think that what goes on today under the name of the gift of tongues is in fact very contrary to the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 6, where He's instructing His disciples during His Sermon on the Mount on the subject of prayer. He's warning them, I think, against the very thing that we see going on in churches today. He says in Matthew 6, in verse 7, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." Now, something always gets lost in the English translation. So let me explain what Jesus is saying there. The word that Jesus uses, which your English translation renders meaningless repetition, that word in the Greek is the word batalogia. And it means, you may recognize the word logia, the logos, right? It means word. What it means, what batalogia means, it means to babble. It's one of those words that means to make unintelligible, repetitious sounds that aren't understandable. They're meaningless because they aren't real words. There isn't a real vocabulary. There isn't a real structure. There isn't grammar to them. Right? You can't parse these words. You can't attach meaning to them. It's speaking without thinking. It's uttering ecstatic emotional sounds that are not understandable. And Jesus doesn't just make this word up out of the air and says, don't babble in a general sense. What He's telling them not to do is something that is being done in other places that Jesus knows about. And what is being done in other places that Jesus knows about is being done in pagan worship services. He says, this is what the Gentiles do. And by Gentiles, He means non-Christians, He means unbelievers, He means pagans. And in His time, that means all of the people in the world. It doesn't just mean people who go to the beach on Sunday or tow their jet ski up to the Delta on Sunday, people who just are neutral in terms of church, they think. The pagans, the Gentiles in Jesus' day, are the ones who, instead of going to synagogue or instead of going to a Christian worship service, as it will become later in the New Testament, are going to worship pagan idols. And in their pagan idolatry, in their pagan worship services, in their religious ceremonies, they are practicing batalogia. They are babbling unintelligibly. I've heard stories, and I'm sure you have too, first-hand accounts from missionaries who have seen this type of thing that still goes on today in jungles and rainforests and among tribal people and indigenous people. They don't know Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes they become intoxicated with strong drink or the drugs that they derive from certain plants, and they beat on drums and they chant and they work themselves into an ecstatic frenzy. Is any of this starting to sound familiar in a 21st century context, by the way? And they're worshiping idols, and they're worshiping false gods, and they're praying to spirits, and then they begin to speak in these ecstatic and unintelligible noises. They begin to do what Christ warns against. They begin to practice batalogia. Now, we could go to those parts of the world and we could see it. We could go to any number of churches that worship the Virgin Mary, and you could see it there too. You could go to any number of churches that call themselves evangelical but deny the gospel and preach that Jesus isn't God. And you could see it there too. But we've seen already back at the opening of chapter 12 that anyone who despises Christ, anyone who despises the true gospel, cannot be driven by the Holy Spirit of God. And so what you're seeing cannot be attributed to the Holy Spirit of God. Now, don't make the jump and assume that I'm saying that everything that I think and see that's going on in the evangelical church today is necessarily demonic or necessarily driven by pagan worship. Perhaps some of it is. Perhaps some of it is simply a psychological manifestation. I don't know, but I do know that I believe it is not what the Bible describes as glossolalia, the New Testament gift of tongues. It more closely resembles, at least, that which Christ warns us not to participate in. And so throughout the book of Acts, which chronicles the New Testament church's early history, this phenomenon known as glossolalia, turn back now to 1 Corinthians 14, this phenomenon known as the gift of tongues was this supernaturally bestowed ability to speak in known foreign languages for the purpose of preaching the gospel to people. And as we come into chapter 14, if Paul had intended to use this same word, glossolalia, to refer to something different, this would have been the time for him to say that. This would have been the time for him to stipulate. This isn't what happened at Pentecost. This isn't what happened throughout my missionary journeys everywhere I went. This is something different. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. And again, as I would remind you of the purpose of this chapter. The reason why Paul is writing chapter 14 is because in Corinth, there is confusion surrounding the gift of tongues because of the misuse and abuse of that gift. It is the gift of speaking known foreign languages, but they're not using it for the purpose for which it was intended, which was to evangelize to people who don't speak the language that the Corinthians speak. They weren't using it for that purpose. And very simply, what that means is that chapter 14 of the book of Corinthians is not a positive statement as to how the book of tongues is supposed to operate. It's not. It is a negative reproof. It is a negative correction against the Corinthians' misuse of the book of tongues. And so to do what is often done and take this chapter and use it to justify a modern phenomenon simply doesn't make any sense. Let me illustrate it. Have any of you ever been to driving school? It's okay. You don't have to raise your hands. I have, sorry to say. It was a long time ago. But you know, when you get a ticket and you don't want it to mark up your insurance for the first time or two, they allow you to go to driving school. And you can take the little class and take the little test at the end, and then it doesn't go on your insurance record. And sometimes in driving school, this is what it made me think of, they show you those horrible videos, right, of what happens if you don't drive your car safely, and you see these cars twisted around telephone poles and mangled and smashed and rolled over and burned. And it's horrible. Well, the point is that you wouldn't want to watch one of those videos in order to learn how to drive a car, would you? The video is supposed to show you how not to drive a car and what happens if you drive the car improperly. If you want to understand how to drive a car, you need to go read something else or watch something else that's instructional, that's positive. And see, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. He's not commending the Corinthian practice of tongues. He's condemning it. He's saying this is how not to do it and what will happen if you do it wrong. So don't build your theology of what tongues is out of this passage. because you'll build it on that which is condemnable to Paul. For example, when he says, look at verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. Oftentimes, I've heard it so many times, this verse is taken in a positive sense and it's used to construct a positive theology of tongues. But that's the opposite of what Paul is teaching. He's chastising them for their misuse of the gift because it doesn't edify the church. No one understands. That's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. Only God Himself knows whatever you're talking about, and even in your own heart, it's a mystery. That's not a good thing. Paul has just gotten done teaching us that the gifts are to be used for the common good, mutual edification, and that the other person is to be the focus of your love and your loving use of the gifts. And now he's saying, when you speak in tongues, no one understands you. No one is edified. No one is built up. God's the only one who understands. That's not good. Paul's whole point is that understanding, you see, is necessary for edification. If you want to build your brother up, you need to do something that is understandable to him. You need to say something that is understandable to him because it is the Word of God that will build him up. And so in verse 3, he contrasts tongue with prophecies. He says, look at verse 3 and 4, the one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. It's a positive contrasting a negative. The gift of prophecy took two forms. In many instances in the New Testament time, before the Scripture was completed, men such as the apostles were given revelations directly from God. They functioned as mouthpieces of God. Direct knowledge was divinely inspired, like we have in our Bibles. And that was what prophecy meant in its first sense. And it differed from the gift of tongues because it didn't involve speaking in foreign languages. It was simply the speaker speaking the Word of God in his own native tongue. And so it was also for the other common manifestation of prophecy, where the speaker wasn't speaking new revelation. He was simply proclaiming existing revelation, reading the Scriptures in his native tongue to people who also understood and spoke his native tongue. And Paul is saying, if you want to build up people that speak your language, prophesy. Because then they'll have the Word of God. And then they'll understand what you're saying. So again, in verse 4, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, one who prophesies edifies the church. Paul is not affirming that the gift of tongues ought to be used for personal edification. He's saying the opposite. You're only using it for your personal edification, and you need to stop that, he's saying. You're misusing it. You're edifying yourselves. And if you want love to be the motivation for what you do, then seek to prophesy, because then everyone will understand and be built up. Verse 5 is also commonly misunderstood in the same way. Paul says, now I wish that all of you spoke in tongues. See, now people say, there you have it. Paul wants all Christians to speak in tongues. And that's precisely what is taught in some of the fastest growing denominations in Christendom today. That all of us should speak in tongues. That tongues is the necessary initial evidence that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, that all Christians need to have it, and if you don't have it, then you're told, as I have been told many times face to face, that you lack faith, or you're weak in your faith, or you must be sinful, or you must be resisting the Holy Spirit sometime or somehow, because if you weren't, you would have the baptism, which would be evidenced by the tongues. So because you don't must mean, brother, that you're in great sin and you need to repent. You know, felt like Job, and here come the buddies. All of that is based on a wrong understanding of verse 5 where Paul says, I wish that all of you spoke in tongues. So what does he mean? Don't forget that we just learned in chapter 12 and verse 29 that there's diversity, that not everybody has the same gift, right? Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are miracle workers? Healers? Do all speak with tongues? And the answer, of course, that he's looking for is no. Because not all are eyes or ears or hands or feet. We function different ways. Paul's not contradicting himself here when he says, not all speak in tongues, but I want you to all speak in tongues. He's speaking as a missionary. He's speaking from his heart and saying, as I travel around, I run into these people that I have to preach to, and somebody has to interpret what I'm saying. And I wish that everybody here in the church spoke in tongues so that I could bring you with me. so that there would be greater understanding wherever I go in my missionary journeys. You could be useful in these other parts of the world, but in Corinth, where everybody speaks your language, you're not being useful. So simply, Paul is balancing his criticism of their misuse with an affirmation that when they're used properly, it was an important gift in the early church. That becomes clear in the rest of the verse as he again contrasts tongues with prophecy and says that in their context, prophecy is the greater gift because it edifies the whole body. That's the point that Paul's making. That's the point I want you to get this morning. Whether or not you think tongues still exists, whether you think that there's another kind of tongues than Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 talks about, what I want all of us to understand is that the main heart point, the core bottom line that Paul is making, is that if you want edification to happen in the church, understanding is essential. Understanding is necessary because faith comes by hearing the Word of God preached. And like in Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, it is the proclamation of God's Word as He preaches to these dead bones that results in life and growth and purpose in this life. If you want to see life, if you want to see sanctification and maturity in somebody's life, what do you need? Not just manifestations of great supernatural power, not just visual displays, you need to preach God's Word because that is the power of God. Peter prays that Christians would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowledge, understanding is essential to growth and edification. And so look at verse 6, what Paul says even of himself. He says, "But now, brethren, if I came to you speaking in tongues," you could put the word even if I came to you speaking in tongues, "what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" And that word teaching means doctrine. What good would it be to you if even Paul came, the great apostle, speaking some foreign language to you, some unintelligible language that you couldn't understand? What you need is revelation and knowledge and wisdom and doctrine. That's what you need. And if I came speaking with some foreign language that you didn't understand, then you wouldn't understand the knowledge or the revelation or the doctrine. And it wouldn't profit you. That's the message. That everything that God does in His church, He does for the purpose of building us up and maturing us in Jesus Christ. And the tool that He uses is His Word. It's His Word. It's the truth that sets us free. And the truth must be heard and understood and then by the grace of God, believed. He demonstrates this through, I think, these beautiful illustrations here of musical instruments. Verse 7, "Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp?" You see, the reality of music, isn't it, is that it's only beautiful, it's only really truly musical when there is a proper distinction of notes that are played on the particular instruments. When there's a proper distinction of instruments, as they're played together in an orchestra or an ensemble. That's where beauty in music comes from. Anybody can walk up to that piano and hit each one of those keys and play a note, because that's what those keys do. But not everybody can walk up to that piano and play the right notes in the right order at the right time. And it's only when you can do that that you have clarity, that you have beauty, that you have music. That's Paul's point. You need to have understanding. It says in verse 8, "If the bugle or the trumpet produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? Are you aware that the United States military has an entire list of bugle calls? To assemble the troops or for particular formations, calls of warning, calls to start attacking, calls to stand down, calls for various services. And if the bugler doesn't know how to play the right call, how's the platoon going to know what to do?" And that was true in the Old Testament. It was true of the Roman military during Paul's day as well. The right call had to be played, and it had to be played clearly so that the army would know what to do. And if somebody got up there and started just playing randomly on their bugle or playing the bugle call from another country's army, your troops aren't going to know what to do. What's the result going to be? Chaos, confusion, anything but unity in purpose. Anything but effective military campaigning. And the meaning of those illustrations comes clear there in verse 9. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For all you will be doing is speaking into the air. And then in verse 10, Paul says, I think, exactly what the gift of tongues is in the New Testament. Right here, he says, there are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. None of the tongues are without meaning. None of them are unintelligible babbling. None of them are unknown languages to men. They all are meaningful languages. And you have to speak them in a meaningful context in order for them to be effective. And if you don't, then you're just rambling some foreign language that nobody understands. And if you do that, verse 11, if then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian. And the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. The word barbarian in Paul's day refers to those tribal people groups, right? Outside of the Roman Empire. Outside of the borders. People who didn't speak Greek. People who had their own languages, most of which came from their heritage, from their roots, most of which the citizens of the Roman Empire didn't understand. And Paul says, if you come to me speaking the truth, but in a language that I don't understand, then you sound like a foreigner. You sound like a barbarian to me. It doesn't do me any good. When I was in Israel, one of the ways we got around, the cheapest way to get around, was you took these little taxis. They were called cheroots. And the deal with the cheroot was that depending on your destination, there was a fixed fare. You want to go to the Jaffa Gate, it's a fixed fare. You want to go to Haifa, it's a fixed fare, wherever you want to go. But you could pack as many people into that thing as you wanted to for the same fixed fare, see? So if the fare was $10 and you could pack 10 people in, you're each only paying a buck, and that's what we would do. You've seen the movies where college people try to stuff as many people into a Volkswagen as possible. That's what we were doing driving around through Israel, trying to get as many as we could, but the problem was we didn't speak Hebrew. The driver didn't speak English, and so we got to see a lot of new places that, honestly, that we weren't expecting to see, which was wonderful. But, oftentimes he would shake his head and throw up his hands and start driving and just take us to wherever he thought we wanted to go. And we ended up doing a lot of walking, too, to get from that place to the place where we actually wanted to go. But the point was is that it would have been nice if we had have spoken the common language, because then something could have been understood. Paul wraps it all up here. We'll finish because we're out of time. Verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of the spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Don't just seek to speak in tongues. Don't just seek to use whatever spiritual gift in your prayer closet, in your private devotional time, in whatever you think it's good for your own edification. The gift of tongues wasn't given for your personal edification. I don't believe it still exists in the world today, partly because I don't think it needs to. Because in God's providence, we have so many translations of the Bible and wonderful people working around the world to translate the Bible. And partly because in God's providence, we haven't seen it exist as it existed and as it operated in the New Testament time. And I don't believe we do today either. I think tongues has passed because I don't know of any instances where somebody has woken up with the ability to speak German where they've never studied it before. But the principle, you see, is still valid. And I'll leave you with this. The principle is still valid, especially for those who have gifts like teaching or preaching. You have to use them in a way that is understandable, right? And there's two errors. Either you gloss over the truth because you think, well, nobody's going to understand me, or it's not relevant and so I need to do something relevant. We all know enough to shove that out of the way and say churches that do that are clearly disobeying God's word. But I think sometimes those of us who are zealous for the truth and to proclaim the truth forget to proclaim it in understandable ways. My own wife told me that a couple weeks ago in a sermon, I said four words that she didn't even understand. Four words that she didn't know at all. Whoops. Right? We have to make sure our message is understand. That's not a statement about her. That's a statement about me. See, the point is you can't just strike up a conversation with somebody who has no biblical or theological vocabulary and start talking to them about the hypostatic union of the dual natures of Christ, or the forensic nature of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, or the nuances of the infralapsarian understanding of God's divine decrees. And they're going to deer in the headlights. What are you talking about? We have to speak the language that they will understand. We have to go slowly and teach the concepts behind those words and help them learn the vocabulary and be patient as they're brought along. Because as much as it is true that faith comes by hearing, if you want your message to edify, it needs to be an understandable message. Otherwise, it won't be honoring to Christ, because He's the one who came down from heaven and took on human flesh and dwelt among us and spoke our language in order to what, John says, reveal God to us. He condescended. He accommodated. Calvin says He spoke to us in baby talk, because that's what we could understand. And so His wisdom and His humility must be ours if we are going to edify the Church of Christ. We'll continue on with this next week, but let's close today with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that even though sometimes we're prone to misunderstanding and to speaking with a lack of clarity, that You have spoken with great clarity, that Your Word is understandable. And so we pray for the grace that we need this morning to understand it, to know its meaning, to apply its meaning to our understanding of the things that we see and hear going on around us today. And Father, even to understand its meaning in the absence of those things that once went on in the New Testament church to what still goes on today. Help us to apply these principles of edification and understanding to what we do in proclaiming the truth. And may we do all things in love and to Your glory and by Your grace. We pray in Your Son's name. Amen. Stand together today as we close and prepare for communion. And take your songbooks and turn to number 66 as we focus upon the incarnate Word of God in Jesus Christ and sing this wonderful hymn, O Word of God Incarnate.